turn in our Bibles to the book of Hosea. We continue our series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, with the minor prophets, part one. Tonight we'll be looking at Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Book of Hosea, the minor prophets, part one. Well, we're beginning this evening the last section in the Old Testament. And we've looked so far at the five books of Moses and then the historical books that followed. We looked at the poetic section. We looked at the major prophets. Now we're into the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are called that only because, for the most part, their works are shorter. So they weren't lesser prophets or little prophets or, you know, they wrote shorter works. And so, that's the whole deal with minor prophets. Now, Hosea, and we'll begin with him, and Amos, we'll conclude with him. They both prophesy to the northern 10 tribes, and after the divided kingdom, in the north they're called Israel, in the south they're called Judah. That's Judah and Benjamin. Prior to that, they're called Israel. It's like all 12 tribes. In the future, they will all be called Israel. God makes it clear in this book and in so many others that he is going to put the two back. He's going to gather them to the land. We'll see some of that tonight. But he still has a heart for them and he still has a plan for them. Well, these guys, Hosea and Amos, they prophesy in the northern kingdom concerning the Assyrian captivity. And the northern tribes, they go into captivity first because they went into idolatry first. It's that simple. Sandwiched in between, we're going to be looking at the book of Joel. And Joel will be prophesying and ministering down in the southern world of Judah, and they eventually, and you're aware of this, we've looked at other books already, Daniel and such, they end up in captivity in Babylon, even though they see their sister or brother tribes in the north suffer as a result of their idolatry and their rebellion. These guys still go the same direction, and God does the same thing, sends warnings and prophets and signs and but all of that leads to judgment because they refuse to repent. Well, Joel's interesting, and you'll have fun in that one. It's the shortest of the books, but in the midst of a local plague, he comes preaching that, hey, this is nothing compared to what's coming. A far worse disaster is on the horizon, and there will be a local literal fulfillment, and there will be a universal future and literal fulfillment. Now, Hosea himself, he joins Jeremiah as a broken-hearted prophet. Jeremiah's heart broke because he preached to a people who refused to repent, knowing that that would lead to their judgment. Hosea's situation is similar, but he does something, or God does something in and through him, in order to help us understand, well, what would be very difficult, if not impossible otherwise. His pain and suffering will be the direct result of loving and marrying a woman who, after birthing three children for him and with him, well, she leaves him, and she doesn't just leave and divorce him. She leaves and becomes a prostitute, a harlot. And God just says, listen, that's exactly what Hosea feels, what we feel when we think, oh my gosh, what could be worse than that? God says, that's exactly how I feel when my people run after idols, when my people turn their back on me, when the ones that I've loved and chosen and blessed turn away from me. It helps us to understand what would be so difficult otherwise to understand. And again, we're talking about God, and when we think of him, we know he's all-powerful, we know he's omniscient, he knows everything, we know he's everywhere at once. So to get to the point where we realize he can feel just like us. You know, when it says we were created in his image, it doesn't mean physically, because God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. It's talking about being like him in that he is a thinking, creative, feeling being. The difference in God and us, of course, is that he made us And he gave us the ability to do, well, so many things that he does. He feels great pain and great joy. He feels great love and demonstrates it. He goes after people who are rebelling and running and destroying their lives so that he can bring them back to him. Well, the book really then, the theme of Hosea is unconditional love in the midst of tragic infidelity. It's a theme that's woven through God's word, but expressed so clearly in this particular book. Well, we start as we always do in chapter 1, verse 1, where Hosea is instructed to actually go and take a wife, verse 2, excuse me, of harlotry. Now, this could mean that it's like find yourself a harlot and marry her. It can also mean find yourself a wife, and this is prophetically saying this is what's going to happen. In other words, God didn't just spring this on Hosea after the fact. He told him this is where it's all going to go, and it's going to be an object lesson to the children of Israel so that they can see exactly what I'm going through as they watch what you go through. So Hosea marries Gomer, and I didn't even know there were gals named Gomer till I read the Bible. But the only other Gomer I knew was Gomer Pyle, you know. But here she is, and you know, he marries her as God instructed. Was she already a harlot? Some say yes. Was she going to be one? We know that's a certainty. Well, he calls the kids, and this is what makes me lean towards she wasn't a harlot initially. He calls the kids children of harlotry. And that's kind of odd because, well, you know, they are married, the two of them, and they're their kids. And so as she begins to give birth to children, it says there in verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come to pass in that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel means God scatters. That's the meaning of the name. And you know, every name has a meaning. So when that everybody hears, hey, you know, you had a baby, cool, what did you name him? It's like God scatters. And it's like, whoa, you know, that's kind of like a downer for the kid and kind of a bummer for his friends too. But it is a prophecy in his name of the coming Assyrian captivity. Jezreel, also interesting because the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon, they're all the same place. You can see them from up where Elijah was facing off with the 450 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. But anyway, you look down into this valley, many battles have been fought there in the past, and the great battle of Armageddon will be fought there in the future. Of course, it's not much of a battle. All nations gather together, and God says, that's done, and it is. Well, second child born, and in the name given to this child is Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Ruhamah means no mercy. And so actually the name Ruhamah is a beautiful name. It means mercy. But when you put Lo, it means no mercy. And the same thing, third child, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now, this no mercy thing is kind of interesting because what he's saying is God's going to scatter. And when he does, there's going to be no mercy. But in the midst of it, in verse 7, he does say, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I'll save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses, or horsemen. Now, what he's saying is, when I deal with Israel, I'll still be providing for and protecting Judah. Why? He had a heart to show him, hey, this is where rebellion and idolatry and immorality lead. This is where I want you to be safe and secure in me and with me. So as he says, there'll be no mercy to Israel, there will be mercy to Judah. And by the way, this particular prophecy fulfilled to the T. See, he says, he'll save them by the Lord their God, not by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses or horsemen. This is fulfilled one night. 185,000 Assyrians wiped out by one angel of God. And So you know, when he says no mercy, and then he says, but there'll be mercy down here, and I'm going to save not as men would expect, but I'll make sure everybody knows it's me. When he says, lo on me, not my people, it's really I am not I am to you. He's just saying, I am, but I'm not I am to you. I will no longer call you my people. Now, the latter verses 10 and 11, speak of restoration and multiplication. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel, and this is in spite of the coming judgment, shall be as the sand of the sea. That's reminiscent of his promises to Abraham that he would bless the nation of Israel and he would make them as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the sea. It says, cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So, the scattering, the lack of mercy, all of that a part of God's discipline. And we've got to see this. If God wanted to destroy them, he could do it just like that. And that's true for us as well. If God's intention were to destroy us, well, he'd just do that. But God disciplines everyone he loves. And he disciplines us for our good, for the good of those around us, that we would have a right relationship with him. So chapter 2 begins with the call to repent and the consequences of refusal. Again, he says, say to your brethren, my people, to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries and her adulteries, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her in a dry land and slay her with thirst. So God just begins to lay it out, the severity of the coming judgment. Now, it's interesting if you read through the whole chapter, and we won't have time, of course, to read all these chapters. It's when I went through these books, and as we go through again, I mentioned this last time, if you're like, man, I wanted to dig into that section, we do have at least tapes, we should have CDs, soon MP3s of all of this, and we should get to work on the Minor Prophets and make that easy for you. But the bottom line is, you can go and dig into them in depth, but you should at the very least be reading through them. And here's what happens. God does one of two things when people turn to idols. In the case of the Egyptians, no, they're not even his people, but he still wants to make a point that he's God and idols aren't. So when they decided that they were going to worship frogs and lice and other strange objects, which there's no sanity in that, you don't have to be God to think that's crazy, you know, we all can see that, but they worship frogs, and what did God do? God gave them more frogs than they could ever imagine. It's like gods are us, you know, they're just everywhere. And so what he can do sometimes is he just multiply the gods that they were worshiping, small g, not real gods, and he would do it to show them, hey, listen, the more you get, the more miserable you are, because these aren't really gods. And then in the other case, he'll sometimes, and he does this more often with his people, though I've seen him do both in Scripture, in some cases, he'll just take away the gods. And that's what he's doing here. They were worshiping all of the things that he had given them. It's just like Romans 1. God blesses, and then they praise the blessing and look to it instead of the blessor. They worship the creation instead of the creator. And that's what was happening with them. So basically what he did is he said, you're finding your security and your joy and your blessing and stuff. I'll take all that stuff away. Why? Because he wanted them to turn back to him. He blessed them because he loved them. And then they turned from him and worshiped the idols around them. Well, it goes on to, and we see this, if you're a parent, and many of you are, God's such a master of logical consequences. So however he does it, he always does something that exposes the futility of idolatry and the craziness of putting an idol in a place that only God should be. It's his math. He multiplies or he subtracts, but either way, he makes his point. Well, chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, there was God's presence and protection and provision promised if they would repent and return to him. So again and again, we're going to see God's going to say, hey, I'm going to judge, and the judgment's definite. But as always, though the nation was going into judgment, there's always a call to the individual. We saw it in Revelation, last book of the New Testament, where he speaks to the churches and he talks about the things that he sees in them and the things that are just so displeasing to him. But then he speaks to individuals within the church and he calls them, knowing that the whole church won't necessarily repent, but knowing that individuals would. And that's what's going on. It was true for them. It's true for you. It's true for us tonight that God's intention, if we're in sin, he'll discipline us. That discipline will be painful oftentimes because that's how he gets our attention. But when we repent and return to him, well, then we'll get right back to where he always intended us to be, a right relationship with him. In chapter 3, Gomer not only leaves, but she ends up selling herself into slavery. So she goes, she bears the kids. One day she just up and leaves. He finds out she's playing the harlot, no doubt broken and brokenhearted. And then God instructs him to go and buy her back. In other words, she's got herself in a position where she can't make a living as the harlot or prostitute anymore. So she just on the slave block is just a common, ordinary household slave. And God says, hey, go buy her. Go get her back. And the amazing and wonderful thing is you see Hosea's heart. He has the heart of God. He goes, he forgives. He brings her home. It is a beautiful picture because God really is telling him to redeem her. He says, go again, chapter 3, verse 1. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and one half homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter day. So what God does here is he gives us a very clear picture of her past, of her present, and of her future. Her past as he had blessed her, her present as they were idolatrous, the nation, and then the future, they would be restored and redeemed and blessed. Now, it's interesting because Ephesians 2 does exactly the same thing for us. As his church, he said, here's our past. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were just going the way everyone else was going, following the tradition of our fathers, but we were made alive in Christ Jesus. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God tonight, that's your present. You were dead, but you are alive, and you're alive forever in him. And then he says, giving us the future, that in the ages to come, we could experience the exceeding riches of his grace in his son, Jesus. And so he has not just redemption now, but this glorious future planned for us. And I'm thinking one of the joys of eternity will be just seeing all of the wonders of what God intended from day one for his people. Well, this concept of redemption, you're well aware of it, but just in case, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us, speaking of the church, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 1:18 gives the price of this redemption. Knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, chapters 4 through 6 here, God's charges against the people, against the priest, against the princes. Again, he promises to discipline them, but never to destroy. And chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll just give you a few verses in this short section. Chapter 4, verse 1, and these are the major issues that he's dealing with. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And this is sad as it could get, because this isn't, you know, some pagan land. This is the land of Israel. And he says, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I've rejected you as my priest. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I will ignore your children." Well, in chapter 5, his charges continue until they get to the very last verse. And God does this again and again. And I love it. There's a key word here. I want you to see it. He says, "I will return again to my place till," and that's really the key word, "till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction, and they will earnestly seek me." Now, what's God's response going to be to this? He's going to respond. Of course, he's going to receive them back. Why? He's showing us through Hosea, here's my heart. Even when my people have turned away, even when my people have rejected me, I'm not going to turn away or reject them. He says, "I will return for a season, you know, pull back for a season, but when they acknowledge their offense." And that word "till" means there will be an acknowledgement. So the work will get it done. There'll be confession. There'll be a seeking. And there'll be a finding. We sing chapter 6, verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He's stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." Now, I can't read "third day" without thinking of the cross. That's just how God's wired me. And I pray that that will happen to you, that you'll never even come across the word "three" without thinking, man, third day, the Lord rose from the dead, you know, buried after being crucified, but raised again the third day. But there's something else prophetically here. You know that God likens a day to 1,000 years. And it's been, well, when was Israel destroyed? 70 AD. So it's just been a couple thousand years from God's vantage point. He says, "Yeah, it's just a couple of days to me." But the third day is coming. And you know, our Lord talks about the foolishness of trying to set dates or say, "Oh, we figured out the day and the hour." He says, "Nobody knows that. But the times and seasons, oh," he says, "we should be aware of that." He holds us accountable to be aware of that. We should be able to look around at the things that are happening and look into the Word of God. And though others have said, "Well, it must be happening," well, there were so many things that hadn't happened that needed to happen. Any idea that Jesus was going to come back before Israel was back in the land, well, that was premature. Well, why did people say, "Well, we think he's going to be back right now"? Because they didn't see that that was literal. They were just gone too long. How could a people disperse for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 2,000 years? How do they ever come back to the land? Hey, before we get to the end of this, I'll share exactly how that happens. And it's astounding what's happened in a very short amount of time. If 1,000 years is like a day, well, what's 100 years? That's, I don't know. It's a tenth of a day, but I can't do that math right now. But anyway, more charges in chapters 7 through 9. Fraud, here's what he accuses them of: fraud, thefts, lies, adultery, indifference. In verse 7, he says, "None calls on me." Now, it's interesting as we read through this, and as you read through it, that you got to think, what, how could that happen? How could a people be delivered from Egypt and preserved in the wilderness and brought into the promised land and blessed in every possible way and then start to make idols and say, this idol is my God. This idol made me. I love you, idol. And it's like we think, that's just crazy. How could that ever happen? But you know what? The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the Corinthian church, they were guilty of the very same things these guys were. There was fraud and thefts and lawsuits because they had lawyers by then. Lies, adultery, indifference, all the same type sins. Only it wasn't just them. It happens in the church, first century. The first century, that's as good as the church ever did because it was so close to the cross. But it was still a corrupt church. And it still needed his cleansing and forgiveness, not just once, but continually. Well, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, give us a little insight. He says, your calf is rejected, O Samaria, my anger aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You know the story, of course. Jeroboam made two golden calves after the kingdom was divided. And he placed one up in the north by Dan and one down in the south by Bethel. And he just said, look, we're not going to stop worshiping God. We're just going to use these calves to help our worship of God. Now, the whole golden calf thing to me makes no sense, since you can go back to the Exodus and see that God didn't really like it from the beginning. And once you know God hates something, to do it and say, well, I'm sure this will help our worship, it's doubtful. And so the bottom line is here we have them, and God's just saying, hey, that calf thing, I haven't changed my mind about it. It's rejected, and it makes me angry. And of course, because they're actually substituting. The idea was that they were worshiping. This is what they told themselves. We're worshiping God. We're just using the calf to stimulate worship. That's a reminder to us to be careful, even in the things that we love. I love the songs he's given us. I love the melodies. I love the words. I love what they are. But I never want to fall more in love with the songs than I do the one that I'm singing to. I don't want to get caught up in the feeling or the emotion and think, oh, that experience was awesome, and unless it was because I was directly connecting with him. Because even those things that we use to worship him can become an idol to us. And you see this, of course. That's why whole churches have split over the songs that they used to do and no longer do, or the newer songs that are introduced, or those little things that they're supposed to just be getting us closer to God. But if they divide us, then something's going wrong. Well, anyway, don't want to camp there because I've got lots more to share. So chapters 10 through 14, there's a call to repent, a promise to ransom, to redeem, and to restore. And I like it. He says in chapter 10, and look at verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy. A little earlier, and I skipped over it, he says, they have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. And so here he's saying, sow righteousness, do the right thing, and you'll reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And the idea here is a repentant heart will put away the evil and put on the good, will stop doing the wrong and start doing the right. In chapter 13, verse 4, and I realize that skips over some, but you'll live. It says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. And so what is he doing? He's saying, I'm the one. Remember Egypt? I redeemed you from slavery, and I did it so you could be with me. And by the way, there's no plan B. He still wanted them. He redeemed them for himself, and he still loved them and still wanted them in spite of everything that happened. In chapter 13, verse 14, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague, O grave. I will be your destruction. He's just saying, I'm going to put an end to death and the grave. We know that's true because we've read and studied Revelation. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And then in verse 14 of chapter 14, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Now, it's an important point as we move from Hosea into Joel, and I don't want to, you know, fail to mention it, that this idea of repentance that makes us right with God. We turn from our sin, we confess it, we acknowledge that it's devastated us and brought separation between us and God. And all of that brings us to a place of cleansing and restoration. He does just what he says. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. In other words, I'll pay the penalty. I'll redeem them from death. And that's exactly, again, what Jesus did for us on the cross. By the way, how he does that? The same way he's saved and ransomed and redeemed us. It's the cross. It's just that it hadn't come yet, but it's looking forward to the cross. We're looking back at the cross. But here's the issue. God always forgives when we come to him with a truly repentant heart. And some people get confused because they suffer severe consequences as a result of their sin, and they take that to be, God didn't forgive me. I mean, I asked forgiveness, but I still suffered as a result of my sin. Listen, God never promises you won't suffer for your sin. He says you won't perish for your sin. That he'll ransom you from the power of the grave and redeem you from death. Here's a simple illustration. You can understand it easily. You rob a bank. I use it because I know you never will. You rob a bank, you have a change of heart. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm so stupid, I robbed a bank. And he's like, okay, I forgive you. And you're like, great, they're not going to take the money back, but I'll give it to charity. And so you go give it to the Jesus Center. And now God's forgiven you, feel really good about yourself, and the Jesus Center, man, all of a sudden they're flourishing. People are eating filet mignon down there and instead of beans and rice, and everything's good. And then all of a sudden a cop car pulls up, and you're like, what's this? And they're like, hey, you're under arrest. We got you on video. You're guilty. And then of course, you go before the judge and you tell them, I had a change of heart. And I asked the Lord for forgiveness and he forgave me. And I even gave all the money to the Jesus Center and they're eating filet mignon. And he says, well, great. You're going to eat beans and rice and you're going to jail. And because that's the consequence of the sin, you see. God forgives, yes. He restores, yes. But there's always a consequence. So we never want to get ourselves in the place where we're thinking, well, it always seems to work out. Yeah, but do you really want to suffer and cause those you love to suffer along the way? It's not really thinking right or doing right. Well, Joel and his book was a delight to me because it's just three chapters. I love those, I have to admit it. He prophesies, as I mentioned, to the southern kingdom, Judah, who in spite, and I made mention of this, they saw Israel's captivity, they still fell into idolatry. I shouldn't say fell. It's, you know, maybe it's like a pit and they fell. But the reality is the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. And they could see what was going to happen. They had the very same warnings. And yet they just, you know, shined them and ended up suffering as well. Now, the severity of their judgment, the call to repentance, the promise of redemption, it's all here. It's a continuing theme throughout these minor prophets. First, there's a sign sent. And the idea in all of this in the beginning is ask anyone anywhere, has anything like this ever happened before? In Joel 1:4, take a look at it. It says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. What's he saying? Is that one judgment after another had come upon them. And the point was, when the first locust came, they should have repented. But they didn't. And then more came, and then more devastation and more devastation. And it just reminds me of the few people, and it's only a few, but sadly some of them very close to me through the years, that they got into something. You tried to tell them, hey, this will be the end result of these decisions. This is the road that you're on, and this is the end of it. It's destruction. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. And then they're just like, no, I don't see that. I don't believe that. But, you know, you can see it so clearly when someone else is going the wrong way. And what we need to pray is, God, give me those kinds of eyes for myself. And we need to have enough people around us that love us that if we turn to the from the right, you know, and we're going the wrong way, that they'll come and try to restore us. And then we need to be open to that. Well, Joel 2:12, and got a, you know, just a little bit from each chapter. But we have three things in this chapter. The Lord says in Joel 2:12, and this is in the midst of their judgment, remember. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. We sing that too, don't we? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What God's doing here is he's saying, listen, these are heart issues. God's heart breaks from sin, and he's saying, what I want is a broken heart from you. Turn with all your heart, rend your heart. And that rending of garments, it was supposed to mean, oh, I'm mourning, I'm grieving, but really they were just planning the next escapade. And so he's saying, rend your heart and know who I am. In Joel 2:25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which was sent among you. Now, if you read Revelation, you know there's some very similar scenes. And it's interesting to me here that he calls these locusts his army. God can use bugs to bug us to the point to where we're like, okay, I give up. And that's what he does here. He says, you will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know. And again, I at some point want to just do a something on these. There are so many of them. Then you shall know I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. These last verses of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, they're quoted by and applied by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God is poured out on the 120 in the upper room. They begin to speak in languages they'd never learned. The people, Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and all these different places, they hear people proclaiming the wonderful works of God in their own native languages or tongues. And then they're like, what does all this mean? And some, of course, were saying, whoa, this is awesome. Others were saying, it's a bunch of drunks. Peter stands up and says, these guys aren't drunk as you imagine, but this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And here it is. It's verse 28. It came to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I don't know if I've shared it with you. Nobody likes getting older, you know. And so I'm always thinking, well, you know, I'm trying to find myself in Scripture. And one night I woke Pam up and I said, honey, I think I just had a vision. And she said, go back to sleep, old man. You're dreaming. But anyway, yeah, you'll figure it out if you take a look at that passage. But doesn't have to be funny. It's original. Also on my men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, again, Jesus actually nabs that last section, by the way, and speaks of it in the context of the tribulation, his second coming, you know, the coming kingdom. And then it says in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So this section, very important in Acts, very important in Matthew 24. And so as you're reading through these things, what you're doing, if you're like, okay, that's kind of obscure, I don't get it all, well, at least you're planting this in your mind. You're going to remember it next time you read through Acts. It won't just be some reference to some book you never read or were unaware of. Well, Joel 3, it clearly looks beyond the situation of Joel's day to the great tribulation of the last days. He mentions there in chapter 3, verse 2, that all nations would be gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat for a judgment that he calls a harvest in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 and 15 of Joel chapter 3, Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. But here's the real significance. Hey, this is true every day as we share the Lord, multitudes of people in the valley of decision. For you tonight, we spoke briefly about the past, dead in trespasses and sin, the present, alive with Him, the future, our future, that the exceeding riches of His grace discovered throughout all eternity, enjoyed for all eternity. But if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, well, you're still living in the past. You're still dead in trespasses and sin. It's time to catch up and come into the present and give your life to the Lord Jesus. Well, in any case, now we travel back in time. We go back to Amos. Amos actually prophesied before Hosea, but he was around when Hosea came on the scene, as was Isaiah. And in any case, these are the days where Amos, chosen by God, and his book, it's a little bit, you know, longer, I think 9 chapters, but we're going to hit the high points and we'll have time to worship on a song or two. Amos, first of all, like many others who were chosen and used by God, he was just one of the guys. He was into breeding sheep. He was into tending trees. We know this because, and it's in chapter 7, if you want to take a quick look, verse 14. Amos answers, saying to Amaziah, and by the way, this is Amos is sent. He talks to the you know, king and the leaders, and Amaziah just says, I don't want to hear any more of that. You just go back to Judah, because he's actually from the south but prophesying in the north. And he says, just go home and, you know, make those people miserable. And he just says, hey, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. What's happening? He's saying, look, I didn't choose this. God chose me for this. And so, and what was the message he brought? Judgment's coming. But few believed him. Well, first two chapters, go back to the beginning of Amos. First two chapters there, 8 prophecies of judgment. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but here's the pattern that develops. He says, for 3 transgressions, and then he says who that was transgressing, and then he says, and for 4. It's a pattern. What he's saying is, it's like, okay, you did 3 things, and I put up with it. When you did the 4th, I'm done. I'm not going to put up anymore. And though he's patient, though he's just, though he prefers to forgive, he will punish unrepentant sinners. So he tells Damascus they're going to suffer because of their cruelty. And he tells Gaza, that's the Philistines, by the way. That's Samuel's turf. That's the time of the judges. And by the way, Damascus, that's Syria today. There's some things going on up there related to Israel. Gaza, you'll read about them every day in the paper. Tyre, and that's the Phoenicians. These guys helped the Edomites when they were persecuting the children of Israel, when they were attacking and messing with the children of Israel. And so we did find a reference to these guys as people were coming to Jesus there around the Sea of Galilee in his base in Capernaum from Tyre and Sidon. So that's over in the coast. And then Edom, well, we'll get the details of Edom in our next study, because the very first part of the next book deals with them. Ammon, persecution of Israel. Moab, vindictive, hated, revenge, or hatred and revenge. And then he deals with Judah and Israel, and he has a lot more to say to them. Why? They're his people. In other words, he says, I'm going to deal with them, and I'll discipline them, and I'll punish them, and I'm going to pay these guys back. But then it's like, I'm still going to deal with you. It's there in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, same pattern, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. I will not turn away its punishment. They've despised the law of the Lord. They've not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 6, now again, this is before either the northern or the southern kingdoms have really been devastated. This is a time of prosperity. This is a time where everybody's thinking, hey, it's going as good as it can go. And he's sending these prophets saying, no, no, no. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, chapter 2, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. If you went through those and took the time, you're going to see they're pretty much breaking all the commandments related to their relationship to one another, to their fellow man. In fact, if you had to summarize all we've looked at, you'd say that, well, they violated the greatest commandment because they weren't loving the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they violated the second greatest because they failed to love their neighbor as their church. Chapters 3 through 5 remind us God's judgment on Israel, not only justified, but overdue. And if you read through it, that becomes so clear. In chapter 4, he reminds them of all the things he would do. And again, he's speaking prophetically, and he's saying, really, here's all the things I did to bring you back. But again, it's like he says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So he blessed them, and they sinned, and then he sent the prophets, and then he prospered them. He tried to bless them into coming back. He tried to warn them into coming back. He disciplined them, and in the midst of all of it, so many just would not return to him. Chapters 6 through 8, and we're not spending any time on these. You can read them again, though, if you'd enjoyed them. It was a series of woes to those who heard but refused to humble themselves and seek the Lord's forgiveness. If tonight you're like in need of repentance, but you just know in your heart you're not going to repent, I'm going to give you some homework. Go and read chapters 6 through 8. I think it'll do you a lot of good. But for most of us, we want to jump ahead to chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Why? Well, then we get to worship the Lord together. Listen, in spite of all that happens, and we didn't spend nearly as much time in Amos. Why? Because it's the same story as Hosea. It's the same people as Hosea. We have 9 more books to look at, dealing with the same two groups of people and their foolish rebellion against the God who loved them and blessed them. But God speaks to Amos, and Amos speaks to the people, and he records for us here 5 promises of restoration for the nation of Israel. And it's so important that we see this because, well, he's not talking about an Israel that isn't the nation of Israel. He's talking about literal, physical Israel, and he's talking about bringing them back and pouring out a spirit on them and opening their eyes. And, well, he says, on the day, verse 11, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. This is important, the tabernacle of David in the last days. Why? Because Isaiah 9:7 says Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. So there in Israel, there in Jerusalem, the temple will be built. He calls it the tabernacle. That's the place where God dwelt during those days. David wanted to build the temple. He didn't get to, but he says, I'm going to raise it back up. Then in verse 12, then they'll possess the remnant of Edom, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. This is a reminder that God's promise to reach all the nations through Abe's seed was fulfilled in Jesus. All the Gentiles called by my name. How did the Gentiles even make it into the picture? Because Jesus died for Jew and Gentile and broke down the dividing wall between us, giving one Savior and one plan of salvation for all. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. He's just saying the land will be blessed again. And that has begun and will increase. Verse 14, fourth of the five promises, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll make gardens and eat fruit from them. He says, not only will he bless the land, but he'll bring the children of Israel and restore them to the land. Finally, he says, I will plant them in the land. They'll no longer be pulled up from the land. I've given them, says the Lord your God. And by the way, this is the answer to people say, well, wasn't this fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, when, well, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians pretty much let anybody go back, and they conquered the entire territory, each absorbing those that were conquered prior to them. They just said, hey, you want to go home, go home. Lots of people went back, and so some say, no, that already happened. No, he says, they'll never be pulled up from the land I've given them. And again, if you've paid attention at all, 70 AD, they were history. But now Israel, back in the land, now plans to restore and rebuild the temple, now plans to initiate those sacrifices again. And here's the deal. The children of Israel will be secured in the land. And this really looks further forward to beyond Christ coming into the millennium. But let me just give you a couple stats and we'll pray and we'll have a song to worship. In 1881, there were only 25,000 Jews living in the land of Israel. Some people think there weren't any. There have always been some. 1881, 25,000. By 1939... 400,000. By 1948, 650,000. By 1996, 4.3 million. And by just April 2009, that's about as current as you can get. I mean, you know, it's like that's now, right? 5.6 million Jews living in the land of Israel. So from 1881, we went from 25,000 to 2009, 5.6 million. Do you think God might be fulfilling these promises to bring them back to the land, to restore them to the land? And if you've read, you know, he says first he brings them back in unbelief, then he opens their eyes so that they can believe. He secures them under the same covenant he secured us, the covenant established in the blood Jesus shed on Calvary's cross for them and for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this introductory study into these minor prophets. And we see clearly there's nothing minor about them, Lord. Major issues, your love for your people. And we see in Hosea your broken heart for those that turned from you and rebelled against you. You loved them and wooed them and blessed them and provided for and protected them. And Lord, they rebelled and ran and worshiped idols and gave glory to the creation instead of you, their creator and savior. And Lord, we know that there's a world of so many people who call themselves yours that are doing that very thing today. We pray that not one of us would be found among them, Lord, that we'd be worshipers of you, the true and living God, our creator, our savior. Lord, we realize that Joel looked so much further forward as we're going to see in all of these portions of them, reminding us that your hand has always been on your people, that you never gave up on them. And Lord, I guess the greatest benefit and blessing for us as individuals tonight is realizing if you didn't write them off, you won't write us off. But Lord, we don't want to be fools and think we can sin and somehow get away with it, that we could turn our back on you and somehow come out clean in it. Lord, we know that sin causes separation and suffering. And Lord, we pray that you'd draw us tonight, that you would clearly show us if there's anything that's hindering. And as you do, that we would confess and turn from it and turn to you afresh. Let us return to the Lord. He will heal. Lord, have your way in us, we pray. And if there'd be even one person, Lord, and only you would know, who's not right with you here tonight. Maybe they've always been religious or thought of themselves in that way. Maybe they've never been involved in church or hung with God's people. Lord, we know it doesn't make any difference. Show them that unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven, that you died for our sins, but we need to confess those sins and confess you as Lord and Savior in order to find forgiveness and redemption. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, would you do that tonight? Would you put your own heart at ease that you know that you know that you belong to Him, that you've surrendered to Him? Would you just say, Jesus, take control. I give you my life for now and forever. If that's you, just raise your hand, would you? And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. You will be forgiven every sin. You will experience that miracle of the new birth. Anyone this evening, this hour. Lord, we know that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you for meeting with us and encouraging us. We pray you'd continue, Lord, to pour your Spirit out in our homes, our community, and this fellowship, and every church that's preaching your gospel and teaching your word and honoring you, exalting you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.